You'll remember that Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and word comes to him at the palace at Susa, word comes to him that Jerusalem is in a terrible state. He's never seen Jerusalem, but he has a heart for Jerusalem because it is the place that God chose for his people to be. It's the place that God chose for his name to be placed and for his name to be honored. And so, as you know, he was upset by that. And for 4 months, day and night, he goes to God in prayer. For 4 months, day and night, he asks God to intervene in the situation and give him a chance to intervene. And as we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, finally, after 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah's opportunity comes. The king asks him, "Why are you sad? What's going on?" And Nehemiah boldly steps up and he asks the king, he explains the situation and asks the king for permission to go to Jerusalem and survey the problem. And that's where we are in the book. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we looked at his request before the king. We also looked at his trip to Jerusalem. And starting in verse 10, we see him in Jerusalem, and we see how he goes about addressing the problems, the dispirited people of the Jews of Jerusalem, as well as the problem of no security and no honor because the wall around Jerusalem was broken down. And so that's where we are in the book. What I want you to see this morning, and we're going to go through this quickly, but what I want you to see this morning is the key to impossible tasks is to keep your eyes on God. That's what Nehemiah learned, and that's what Nehemiah shows us in this passage of Scripture, indeed in the whole book of Nehemiah. The key to impossible tasks is to keep your eyes on God, not on your talent, not on your abilities, not on the resources available to you, because that's where we generally start, right? We start with what we can do. We start with our talent. We start with our abilities. We start with our resources. Instead, Nehemiah, while he was talented, while he had great abilities, while he had resources available to him, where he began is where you and I need to begin, and that is the key to an impossible task, is to keep our eyes upon God. Well, what we see in verse 10 is that as soon as he gets to Jerusalem, he is already encountering difficulties. Even before he sees the wall, surveys the city, he encounters difficulty with the people of that land. People who were in power, people who had governmental power over the Jews and over Jerusalem. And they did not want to see the Jewish nation rise up. They didn't want to see the walls built around Jerusalem to give the Jews security. We read about it in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. We see at the end of this chapter, again we see this opposition to Nehemiah, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, we now add a third, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they ask. "Are you rebelling against the king?" There are immediate hostilities against Nehemiah. There were ongoing hostilities against the Jews and against the people of God. But now hostilities come because Nehemiah has come, and Nehemiah has come with the authority of King Artaxerxes, which is pretty good authority in that day. And they know that Nehemiah has the ability and authority to do something about the Jews' pitiful condition. And so they immediately oppose him. Now, one thing I want you to see, this is kind of just a little aside, hostilities against the Jews and the Jewish nation are not new. It's not new today. It didn't start in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Those hostilities of the Arabs against the Jews, the hostility of the people against the Jews, didn't start in 1948. There's always been hostility against the Jews. And we see that here in this particular passage of the Word of God. Sanballat, the Horonite, many believe, we don't know a lot about them, but the little bit we know, many believe he was likely from Beth Horon. Beth Horon was to the east of Judea, to the east of Jerusalem, and to the north of Jerusalem, and he ruled Samaria. In fact, chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that he was the governor of Samaria, and at that time, Samaria controlled Judea. Now, interestingly enough, I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago, in the Elephantine Papyrus, which was discovered in 1903 and written in 407 BC, around the time of Nehemiah, in the Elephantine Papyrus, Sanballat is mentioned, and he's called the governor of Samaria. Now, I got to tell you, I don't need any scientist, I don't need any archaeologist, I don't need any of those people to tell me that the Word of God is true. I know it's true. The Word of God is true. The Holy Spirit of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, the Holy Spirit of God breathed out the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Holy Spirit of God breathed out the Word of God. Every word of this book is accurate, true, trustworthy. I don't need archaeologists. I don't need scientists to convince me it's true. I know it's true. But I do like archaeologists. And I do like scientists. I'm not against them. I like them. I like when they find out what I already knew. The Word of God's true. Amen. If they want to get behind me and line up, that's fine with me. If they want to be behind the eight ball, that's okay with me. Archaeology, science, only confirms what we already know. The Word of God is true. It's the Word of God. So we got the Elephantine Papyrus, which mentions Sanballat as governor of Samaria, written about the time, but dating back about the time of Nehemiah. Tobiah the Ammonite lived to the east. He's the one that was on the east. And he was no doubt from Ammon, and he was probably a Jew, we believe. He was probably a Jew. Which is real, all the more sad that he would be against his own people. He would be against his own God in opposing this work. And he was possibly governor of Ammon, and that's about all we know about him. Evidence from archaeology identifies his family as a prominent family in Ammon. So we have evidence, again, that intersects from archaeology. The third one that was mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 19 is Geshem the Arab, and that he was to the southeast. And what you want to notice is that pretty much to the north, to the east, to the southeast, Israel's kind of surrounded here by enemies, right? They're surrounded by enemies. They're in a difficult situation. Well, they don't want to see the Israelites succeed. They don't want to see them succeed in building the wall. Building the wall will give them security. Building the wall will give them honor in the world of that day. And they didn't want them to succeed, the Israelites to succeed. And subsequently, they would do everything they could. And we're going to see it as we get later into the book of Nehemiah. All of the tactics they tried against Nehemiah, all of the tactics they tried against the people of God to keep them from getting the security, to keep them from being able to worship God fully and wholly. They were threatened politically by Nehemiah's arrival. The Israelites were a threat to their power base. But in spite of opposition, Nehemiah is undaunted. He's undaunted. God had prepared him to accomplish that which hadn't been done in how long? 100 years. God prepared a person. God had prepared a person in Nehemiah to accomplish what hadn't been done in 100 years. We've been talking about Nehemiah's patience over the last couple of weeks, and that was a great quality in his life. We'll see it again when we get into verse 11. But I want you to notice a couple of things here about God. God is patient. God is patient. You know, God has all the time in the world to accomplish his purposes, and he'll use it. He's in eternity after all. He's not in time. He's eternal. So God is patient. He patiently waited in the Old Testament for people to come to faith in him. He patiently waits today. I don't know, perhaps you're here this morning, you haven't yet trusted Christ as Savior. He's patiently waiting for you. He's waiting for you. God's patient. The second thing that we can see here, not only is Nehemiah patient, but God is patient. Secondly, God is providentially in control of people and nations. He's in control. Humans think they're in control. Human leaders think they're in control, and they think they can do whatever they want to do, but God's in control of nations. God's in control of men and women and boys and girls. God's in control. Providentially in control. Well, verse 11, we begin to see from verses 11 to 20, Nehemiah's plan developing about what to do about the wall. Remember, he's never been to Jerusalem, never seen it. He's only gotten the reports about it. And we're going to see that in verse 12, the first thing he does is wait. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. The first thing he did when he heard about the awful situation in Jerusalem is he waited and prayed night and day for 4 months. So the first thing we see is that he once again waits. Then we're going to see in verses 12 to 15, he surveys the city, he surveys the wall. In verse 16, he keeps his plan to himself. There's a reason for that. In verses 17 and 18, he stirs the people to action. And in verses 19 and 20, there it is again, the opposition. The opposition. That's how the chapter goes. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, he took time to assess the situation. He wasn't in a hurry. He would have to convince the dispirited and compromised people of God that they needed to move forward. After all, they had been there. He wasn't. They had been there and done nothing about the wall. They allowed the rulers around them to cower them, to keep them from believing that God could do something special in their lives, to keep them from believing that God was in control. So he took his time because he'd have to convince the dispirited and compromised people of God. He'd have to see firsthand how big the job was. And he would have to deal with the opposition of the people of the land. So in verses 12 to 15, we see his first step. I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. So he sets out by night to see firsthand what's going on. Now, why did he do that? Why did he need to see firsthand? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Number one, he does it at night and to see firsthand. Number one, so as not to arouse suspicion. He goes out. Only a couple of people know what he's doing. Those are the ones who are accompanying him. He didn't share it with the Jews. He didn't share it with the non-Jews of the land. He goes out by night surreptitiously so as not to arouse suspicion. He goes out by night to give him time to formulate a plan. He goes out by night so that he could see what needed to be done. He goes out by night so he could see the work for himself. How much is the destruction? But I think there's another reason he goes out by night secretly so he could answer, but you don't know. That's the one that always comes up. Whenever you want to do something for God, there's always somebody who'll say to you, but you don't know. You could hear the people of the land saying to Nehemiah, but you don't know how difficult it will be. Yes, I do. I've surveyed the wall. But you don't know how big a job it's going to be. I don't think we can do it. I've seen it. I know we can. And because God is with us. You see, he had to be prepared to answer the critics, but you don't know. You don't know how hard it is. But he had seen it. He knew how hard it was. But he also knew he had a great God who has great power, and he knew that God could handle this situation. Amen. What is it that seems impossible in your life today? Don't shout it out. But I want you to think about what is it that seems impossible in your life today? What seems like there's no way it can be handled? There's nothing you can do. There's no one you can talk to. You're at the end of your abilities and talent. What is it that seems impossible to you today? Nehemiah went out by night. He knew how difficult it was. He knew how big a job. He knew how hard it would be with the opposition of the people of land. Of the land and the dispirited condition of the Jews, he knew. He knew. He needed secrecy because we're going to read later in chapter 6 that some of the Jews had joined with Tobiah the Ammonite, God's own people joining with his enemies. One of the commentators said, it's possible also that Sanballat's daughter was married to one of the sons of the high priest. You talk about compromise. You talk about compromise. So in verses 13 to 15, we see the route of his inspection tour. Now, we're not sure if he did an entire circuit around the wall of Jerusalem or if he just surveyed the southern part of the wall of Jerusalem. It can be either way, but we see that by night I went through the valley gate, that's where he began his tour, toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Boy, how would you like to say that your address is 201 Dung Gate? Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up, by the way, his mount would either be a horse or a donkey, from my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. So he either did an entire circuit beginning at the valley gate and going back to the valley gate, or he did a half circuit at the valley gate, went halfway, then came back and went back through the valley gate. We just don't know. Now, we don't know, and another thing we don't know is a lot about these gates. Not all of them are identified as far as from history do we know these gates. This is what we do know. The valley gate was on the southwest wall. That's where he began. On the southwest wall. Now, interestingly enough, according to Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, gate from that period, the period of Nehemiah, has been excavated in 1927 to 1928, and it's thought to be the very valley gate that Nehemiah went through. Again, we don't know. The jackal well literally means the spring of the dragons. Many believe it may be a reference to the Gihon Spring. Again, we don't know. The Dung Gate, we know a lot more about. The Dung Gate was the gate through which the refuse, the sewer of Jerusalem, flowed down into the valley of Himnon. And it was the refuge dump, the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. Now, it has an interesting history. It was a place of burning. That's what the idea is behind Himnon. It was the place of burning. Now, horrifically, it is the place where infants may have been sacrificed in the days of Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 18. You see, the people of the land, the people who worship the false god Moloch, they would burn their infants. They would heat a metal idol. And I don't want to gross you out. I just want you to know how horrific this is. They would heat a metal idol to unbelievable temperatures. And the metal idol had arms that went out like this. And they would take their infants and put them on the arms, sacrificing them. But as horrific as that is, that the people around Israel did that, it's more horrific that the people of Israel did that. Can you believe it? The people of the God of the universe would do such a horrific act. And it was in the valley of Himnon that they did that. That you got through by going through the dung gate. I'll tell you more about it next week. We have so much to cover this morning about how that whole area was defiled so it could never be used for horrific acts like that again. I'll tell you next week. Only one more thing to say about the dung gate, the Valley of Himnah. You know it perhaps better as Gehenna. Gehenna. It was the place of burning, the place of eternal fire, the place, it's where we get the idea of the place of eternal torment. Because the fire never went out there, and the refuse was always being burned. And it was the picture that was used to speak of hell, to speak of eternal fire and eternal torment for the enemies of God. The fountain gate was north of the dung gate. The king's pool was possibly the pool of Siloam. The valley is probably a reference to the Kidron Valley, which was east of the city. Suffice it to say, though, we don't know a lot about these gates, only about a few that Nehemiah surveys. Verse 16 tells us that the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. As of that point, he had kept his plans and his reasons for being there to himself a secret. And I've already talked about why that might be. Verses 17 and 18. By the way, the Jews would be a reference to the common people. When people of the land were exiled from the land of Israel, the poorest of Jews were left there to work the land. So it would be talking about the common people, the poor Jews who had never been exiled. It would be talking about here, he hadn't talked about what he was going to do with the returning exiles. He hadn't talked with the priests or the nobles or the officials of Israel. Well, in verses 17 and 18, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He finally addresses the people of the land, stirring them to action. After a secret tour, he formulated a plan and he reveals it to the Jews and he says, let us rebuild the wall. Do you notice what he did? He included himself. Let us rebuild the wall. Verse 17, he reminds them of their deplorable situation. In verse 18, he tells them what God had done for him. What a powerful personal testimony that must have been. Do you know how powerful your testimony is? Do you know how powerful your testimony is? We think we have nothing to share with the unbelievers around us. You are a powerful work of God. Do you know that? What God has done in your life in salvation, what God has done in your life since you came to know Jesus as Savior, what God has done in your life is a powerful testimony. Now, they may reject it, but that's up to them. That's their responsibility. They may reject what you say. They may reject the experience that you have had. They may reject the truth that you have embraced, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died on Calvary's cross, taking your sins on His body. They may reject that, but you still have a powerful testimony. I can only imagine Nehemiah talking about the grief that he felt when he heard about the situation in Jerusalem. I can only imagine what they thought when he talked about his tears and his fasting and his prayers night and day. I can only imagine what they thought about when he said, I finally had courage to talk to the king because God gave me an opening. God gave me an opening. They only knew Nehemiah 3 days, but already they're impressed and they put their confidence in him. They were confident that he had a plan, and I think they were confident most of all that God was at work in his life. And Nehemiah sparked their faith. You know, sometimes what our friends, our Christian friends who are going through a difficult time, whose walls are broken down, sometimes they just need to be reminded of God's power, to be reminded of God's purpose, and to be reminded that God is involved in their lives. Well, Nehemiah told him about the gracious hand of God upon him. I like something that Tim and Kathy Keller said. I've mentioned their little devotional book to you, The Songs of Jesus. They said this, Lord, at admitting that my accomplishments are your gift is a bittersweet thing to do. You know why? We like credit. We like credit. But they said, Lord, admitting my accomplishments are your gift is a bittersweet thing to do. It stings at first because it humbles, but then it is so very sweet and brings such peace. Nehemiah wasn't afraid to turn the attention away from himself and to turn the attention to God, because God's the one who can help them. God is the one that can intervene on their part. God is the one that can help them to accomplish His will. Because the key to impossible tasks is to keep your eyes on God. Amen. Not your talent, your abilities, or your resources, but on God. We're going to have a lot more to say about talent next week. We don't have time today. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the reminder from Nehemiah that we're pretty good at handling the things that come our way, but it's not good enough. But we have a God who is more than powerful, who is great, and who acts and intervenes on behalf of His people. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.